Dear God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. God, we pray that today you would bring about breakthroughs in our lives, that we would hear you speaking to us plainly and powerfully in your word, that as you speak, we would hear and our lives would be enriched and transformed by the powerful message of Scripture, by the power of your Spirit. God, do a work in us. Move us, we pray, toward seeking you, toward seeking a life of self-sacrificing love. Move us, God, we pray, to something bigger and better for Jesus. Today, God, we open our hearts to you, seeking what you have for us. Lord, we pray for our church, we pray for our community, that you would pour healing grace out upon it, that you would minister to our communities, and that you would bring health and healing and wholeness to them. God, send your Spirit as we open your word now, in Jesus' name, amen. At Discover Life, one of our absolute core foundational understandings of Scripture is just this simple verse here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Everyone who doesn't love does not know God because, three words, God is love. As Christians, our fundamental conception of God is that he is love. God is love. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, famous chapter on love, it describes love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, it, that is love, does not dishonor others. It is not, look at these two words, or one word, one hyphenated word, it is not self-seeking. So, when we conceive of who God is, when we try to wrap our head and our hearts around who God is, two things: God is love, and love is not self-seeking. So when we are studying Scripture, when we are wrestling with who God is, when we're trying to grasp the concept and the truth, not just the concept, the truth of the person who God is, the thing that should come to mind is the kind of person who is love, who is not self-seeking. In fact, when we seek self, we are being anti-love. And this self-seeking anti-love mentality can manifest itself at the most just awkward times. I know, as a parent, when your kids, young children, are melting down and you're tired and exhausted and you are this close to melting down, and at that moment you just want them to stop crying, to be quiet, to go to bed. And at that moment, there is this self-seeking impulse in us where we just want it to be over. And to me, you know, we hold our children, we say we love our children, and we do love our children, but there is this tremendous self-seeking part of us that we get to witness in all of its horrible reality when we're tired and we're cranky and our kids are tired and cranky. We see self-seeking not just in our personal lives, but we see self-seeking in our corporate life as a society. You see it in the business world. We honor cutthroat business leaders who wipe the floor with the competition. We invest in companies that are seeking to become more and more profitable, but they do this in ways that are self-seeking. I think of the used car salesman who conceals the reality of the condition of the car that you're about to purchase. I remember one time seeing a used car lot, and there was a little rust on the back wheel, or near the back wheel, on the back fender, and the guy working there said, "Oh, we can take care of that," and he squirted some white white something on the car and rubbed the car, and the rust magically disappeared. Well, the rust didn't magically disappear. The appearance of the rust magically disappeared. These dishonest business practices are all about self-seeking. They're about getting something out of you, your hard-earned dollars, and giving you something where they have concealed the lack of value there. I think of so many of these large corporations, they don't give somebody an eight-hour shift. They don't tell you what your schedule's actually going to be. They give you 2, 3, 4 hours here and there, and your people are scrambling to get multiple jobs, and these multiple jobs are all giving them 2, 3, 4 hours a day, and they're trying to coordinate all, you know, struggling to coordinate all these different schedules so that they can make a little bit of money to keep food on the table and the rent paid. And the reason these corporations do that is not because they couldn't make a profit if they just gave people a regular schedule and treated them like human beings. The reason they do it is they couldn't make as large of a profit as they can by mistreating their employees. So this self-seeking passion that we see it in our own hearts. I've seen it in my own heart, unfortunately. I've seen it in the business practices of our world. And we see it in our nations. Nations can fall into the same anti-love, self-seeking trap when they imagine that the citizens of their nation are more valuable than the citizens of the other nations. And this is an absolute self-seeking mentality. This self-seeking mentality is so much a part of our fallen nature that it seems like common sense. It seems to many people like common sense that American citizens are worth more than Iraqi citizens or Afghani citizens, but it's simply not true. All people, all places of the world are of absolute equal value. And so, this self-seeking is so much a part of us that so many times I hear people say self-seeking things as if they were self-evidently true. And as I read the gospel story, I see in the story of Jesus radical self-sacrifice. In John chapter 11, the end of John 11, we see the Jewish leaders. They are the Sanhedrin. They are political and religious leaders, and they adopt a self-seeking mentality. And we're going to pick the story up in John chapter 11. In John 11, Jesus has just resurrected Lazarus. He says, "Lazarus, come out." This is calling Lazarus forth from the tomb. Lazarus has been dead now 4 days. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So now what we're seeing here in John 11 is that many of the Jews who saw this incredible miracle, this guy's been dead 4 days, now he's resurrected, boom, blow your mind, incredible. These people are coming to faith in Jesus. These are among the thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people who became the very first disciples of Jesus. Now, what's fascinating, though, is there's this polarization, and the Jewish leaders hear about the resurrection of Lazarus. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council. That council is the Sanhedrin, this group of 70. What are we to do, for this man performs many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And now notice what's happening next. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, this is really a critical point. These Jewish leaders are definitely worried about their nation, but they are also worried about our place. These Jewish leaders are worried that if there is a, quote, messianic figure, that the Romans will fight against this messianic figure, and these 70 leaders will lose their place in the leadership of their people. I got news for you. The death of Jesus happened because he was a political threat to Rome, and he was a political threat to the Jewish leadership. And as a result of that, that self-seeking desire to be leading the Jewish people, to be in that position of prominence, as a result of that self-seeking desire, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, decided that it would be better for one man to die than the whole nation of Israel to be overthrown. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas here comes up with the idea, look, we've got this guy, he's doing these miracles, people are following him, he is going to cause our nation and cause us to lose our leadership, cause our nation to be overthrown by the Romans. It's better that one man die for the people, and that the whole not that the whole nation should perish. And so here they make the decision to seek the death of Jesus. Now, I love verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And so when Caiaphas came up with this idea that Jesus would die, there's a deeper meaning when one would die for the nation so that the whole nation would not die. There's a deeper meaning there. He meant it like, we'll kill Jesus, and in that way, we will protect ourselves from the persecution of the Romans. But what was really being said is that through the death of Jesus, the nation would be saved. Not only the nation only, that the nation only, that would be the nation of Israel, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Here we see in verse 52 that the death of Jesus is not just for the Jews, but that through the death of the one man, that people would be brought in to the family of God, and that God would build something new, a new community, not a new community built on self-seeking, anti-love principles, but a new community built on the sacrificial death of Jesus, a new community that models its community life on the sacrificial death of Jesus. In fact, verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so as we read through now from this point forth in the Gospel of John, the whole focus of the Gospel is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're marching quickly. In fact, we're just days away from the death of Jesus. Now, what's fascinating to me is that the Jewish leaders adopt an anti-love, self-seeking posture to preserve themselves. Jesus has always had an other-centered, sacrificial love posture. Now, we now have highlighted these two ideas. Love, God is love, and love is not self-seeking. And we have the Jewish leaders who are seeking self, who are seeking position of authority, who are embracing anti-love thinking. And so these two forces are at work, and Jesus is going to build a new community where he rescues Jews and he rescues the rest of the world, creating one new family. Now, what's fascinating to me is the very next pericope, the very next section of Scripture, John chapter 12, we have the story when Mary took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. This is and she wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, we need to just stop here and notice 300 denarii is like 500 days worth of wages. All right? So if you make $60,000, you divide 60 by 365 and multiply that by 500 days, and that gives you it gives you $82,000. Okay, so if you're a person who makes $60,000, this is the equivalent of an $82,000 gift, all right? This woman is not a wealthy woman. This woman has literally given her life savings for perfume to anoint Jesus. This is an absolute incredible, extravagant, selfless gift that is beyond imagination in its generosity. This is a woman. Women didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of social status. This is literally, this would have represented everything she had, and she is pouring out this incredible sacrificial gift in radical generosity to Jesus. This gift is so incredible, and the disciple, what we're going to see is this contrast between love and self-sacrifice, love and self-sacrifice, and selfishness, self-love, self-aggrandizement. So Judas here complains, "Shouldn't we have sold this and given it to the poor?" And the Bible says, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, to me, what is fascinating is we see this picture of anti-love, self-aggrandizing, self-seeking in the religious leaders. We see that in the religious leaders, and we see Jesus has a different plan. Jesus has a plan to die for the whole world, to bring together a new community based on his self-sacrifice. And the very next thing we see is this beautiful picture of one of Jesus' disciples in radical, I mean mind-bending self-sacrificing generosity. And then immediately after that, it's contrasted with somebody who is a part of the community, who is supposedly looking out for the financial well-being of the community, but is really driven by the same selfish principles as the Pharisees. Now, after this, we see Jesus is now being celebrated because, the people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they went around with him. Now, the crowd that was with him, that's Jesus, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. So this crowd of people that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they heard Jesus talk about how he's going to build this family. These people are running around telling everybody about Jesus, and crowds of people are going out to meet Jesus, and they are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." So as the disciples, the followers of Jesus who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they're running around telling people about it. People are coming to faith in Jesus, and people are proclaiming that Jesus is the King of Israel. They're proclaiming that God, Hosanna, our God saves, that God is bringing salvation at this moment through this Messiah. And I mean, the the environment is at a fever pitch, right? I mean, Jesus has just raised Lazarus. The religious leaders want to kill him because they are self-seeking and anti-love. And the disciples are just gushing, telling the story of Jesus, anointing him with this incredibly extravagant, expensive perfume. I mean, things are at a fever pitch. And then the weirdest thing happens in verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Okay, now, if this were a movie, there would be some music playing in the background that would be something like a dun-dun-dun, some kind of music that would alert us to something odd. There were Greeks at the feast. And the Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." In verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, this to me is fascinating because Andrew, in the Gospel of John, is very skilled at bringing people to Jesus. In fact, he's one of the very first. I think he is the first person to bring people to Jesus. Andrew knows how to bring people to Jesus. In this case, he doesn't bring the Greeks to Jesus because Andrew doesn't yet fully understand that the ministry of Jesus includes everyone. So you can see, Philip must go to Andrew and be like, Andrew. Yeah, Philip, there are some Greeks that want to see Jesus. Should we bring them? Andrew says, well, I don't know. Let's go talk to Jesus. And so Andrew and Philip go and tell Jesus that some Greeks are interested in seeing him. And to Jesus, this is the most incredible thing ever. This is a sign. This is a revelation that what he's doing is working, that his ministry isn't just a little ministry for a few Jews, but that his ministry is a global ministry for all people. And so Jesus says here, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now that means Jesus sees that his life and the environment around him is coming to a fevered pitch, that people are interested in him, that the Jews are flocking to him because of the resurrection of Lazarus, and now Gentiles are flocking to him, and Greeks are flocking to him. And so Jesus sees this as the right moment for himself to be crucified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, Jesus is on that theme. The religious leaders, they embraced anti-love. They embraced an ethic of us first. They embraced, we got to do what we can do to preserve our nation and protect ourselves from Rome. And if it means killing Jesus, we've got to do it. And that was the mentality that the Jewish leaders embraced. And Jesus embraces a radically different idea. His idea is that through self-sacrificing service, he can transform the world. And so Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We have an abundance of food in the United States of America, at least we do right now, and I'm incredibly grateful for that. But you imagine being a part of an agrarian society, and you have to save seed at the end of the year, and you have to save that seed so that you have enough seed to plant the next year. But can you imagine as the year goes on and your kids are getting hungrier and hungrier, and you're looking at that grain that you have left to feed your family, and you're getting worried. In fact, you can imagine that sometimes when famine had come and it was late in the year, the only grain that you had left was the grain for planting. And you knew that if you didn't plant that grain, you wouldn't have food the whole next year. You imagine how painful it would be to throw that grain on the ground, just hoping it would grow, just hoping there would be food enough for your family. I'm telling you, this metaphor, this imagery Jesus uses, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. It means nothing to our Western ears because we have so much food. But in a world where there is not enough food, the thought of throwing a single grain onto the ground when your kids are hungry and watching that grain die and hoping that something comes from it, that meant a lot. Jesus says, you got a grain of wheat, you throw it in the ground, it's dead, it's buried, and then it comes to life and bears fruit. Self-sacrifice is the way to abundance and fruitfulness, says Jesus. These Greeks are coming. The Jews are coming. People are enraptured with what I'm doing. Now is the time for me to put my self-sacrifice on full display, to be like a kernel of wheat who dies and then bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is building a kingdom based on his self-sacrifice, and he is calling us to follow in his self-sacrificing footsteps. Jesus goes on, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, I want you to notice something really important here, and that is Jesus promises that if we follow him, even in the path of self-sacrifice, that we receive the promise that we will be where he is and that we will be honored by the Father. Now, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now, we have to understand something here. Jesus was a real human being. The thought of dying on the cross was absolutely agonizing to him. In fact, Ellen White once said, to his human nature, the death of the cross could not be but clothed with horror. Signs of the Times, July 8, 1897. I want you to think about this. Jesus was a human being, and the thought of dying on the cross, it was impossible for that to not just be an absolutely horrifying thought. And so here Jesus is. He sees the crowds proclaiming him king. He hears the people proclaiming that God saves. The Greeks are coming, and they're interested in him. And Jesus gives this lesson on self-sacrifice. Look, it's not about self-seeking. It's not about this anti-love self-seeking, us first, we're the best, protect ourselves. It's about other-seeking. It's about self-sacrifice. It's about generosity. And yet Jesus looked at self-sacrifice, and it was painful to him. Right? He's looking at the cross, and his soul is troubled. But he knows what he has to do. Listen to me, my friends. Self-sacrifice is not easy. Self-sacrifice is not easy. It can be horrifying. It can be painful. And yet, our Lord, in his greatest moment of pain and difficulty, chose to move forward to save the world. Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now will the prince of this world be driven out. Now, I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, this time we are moving toward the cross. Right now, we are moving toward the cross. And as we move toward the cross, this is the time for the judgment on the world. Now what Jesus is saying is this: all your sin, all my sin, all our sin is being taken off of us, and it is being heaped on Jesus. Right now, as Jesus is facing the cross, Jesus is saying, on the cross, the entire judgment of the world is taking place. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not a future judgment. It doesn't mean that there's not a final judgment, investigative judgment, executive judgment. It doesn't mean any of that. What it does mean, though, is this, that God has taken all of my condemnation, all of your condemnation, all of the condemnation for every single human being, and he placed that condemnation, that judgment of condemnation, on Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. In fact, it says, verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. On the cross, Jesus took all of the judgment for every single human being on the world. Jesus looked at you. Jesus looked at me, he looked at every one of us, and Jesus said, you have been self-seeking, you have embraced anti-love, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but my love for you remains unchanged. I will take your judgment so that you can be drawn to me. I will absorb every error, every failure, every sin. I will take all of the sin and all of the judgment, and I will take it all. And this cross, the sacrificial cross, will be a monument to draw you to myself. My friends, God is love. God is love. And in me and in you and in every human being and every community and every nation, there is at work the principles of anti-love, self-seeking, self-aggrandizement, and these principles that are at work in the world are leading to destruction. And Jesus presents an alternative. Jesus presents an alternative to the me first, I'm better than you, self-aggrandizing ways of the world. Jesus' way is a way where he says, unless a kernel of wheat dies, it remains alone. Jesus' way is to voluntarily hang on the cross and say, I will take Nathan's judgment. I will take the judgment of the entire world upon myself and redeem this world and draw people to myself. My friends, I got news for you. If you're carrying shame, if you're carrying guilt, if you're carrying a sense of condemnation, I want you to realize that on the cross, Jesus took the judgment for all those things so that you could be free. Just allow yourself to be drawn to Jesus. Jesus took your sin. He took your shame. He took your guilt. He redeemed it all. Allow yourself to be drawn to him. Allow yourself to become a part of his community of self-sacrificing love. And then let's work on living that out. Let's look at being not people that are anti-love and self-exalting, but let's be people who are people built on love and self-sacrifice. I got a couple of discussion questions for us before I pray us out here. And the first is, have you ever confronted self-seeking anti-love in your own heart? Give some examples. I gave an example from my life with my children. how when they're tired and melting down, I'm thinking of when they were young, and I'm tired on the edge of melting down, how I realized that my love for them was not as pure and as sincere and as real as I imagined it was. What are some examples of self-seeking anti-love that you've seen in your own heart? And number two, have you recognized and acknowledged that on the cross, Jesus took your judgment and included you in his love? My friend, you are included in the love of God. You are welcomed into the family of God. You, whoever you are, whatever your sin, whatever your failures, whatever your past, you are included in the sacrificial death of Jesus. And just be drawn to him. Receive him, receive his grace, receive his welcome. Put your faith in him and walk in freedom. Walk with your head held high because your shame was nailed to the cross. Your sin, your guilt, your judgment was nailed to the cross with Christ, and you are free. By his grace, you're liberated. Let me pray together. Let me pray with you. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you for laying out the path of self-sacrifice. We thank you for the beauty of your love and the grace that you've shown us. Father, we plunge into that grace. We plunge into that self-sacrifice. And God, we pray that you would teach us how to walk in that same beautiful self-sacrificing way. Teach us how to do it in our homes and our families and with our children, and teach us how to do it in our larger sphere of influence at work, in our business, in our church, in our communities, in our counties, in our nation. God, may we all embrace the vision of self-sacrifice rather than self-exaltation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.